Well, welcome this morning, everyone. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we continue walking through Luke 16. Last week we talked about the parable of the dishonest manager, you know, that shrewd man who represented the master. And again, as we talked last week, you know, obviously Jesus did not endorse dishonest business practices. But he did show us a number of things in that parable, as we discussed, right? First, we are God's representatives here. What we say and do reflects on how people see our God, right? We've met many Christians on our walk, haven't we, who were like, I'm not sure I want the same God that this person is presenting, right? And so we have that ability, that power by our own actions. We also were reminded that we'll be called to account for how we handled things. Right? The way we managed God's blessings. The way we use all of those blessings, if they were used for our own glory or for His. Because who is the true owner of all the blessings, all the wealth, all the talents that we possess? It's easy, we're Americans, we're self-made people, right? We've bought into the myth of America that we are our own doers and shakers and movers. But all of our abilities come from God, don't they? He's the real owner of our talents, of ourselves even. And then Jesus did remind the people that even unrighteous wealth, when we start talking about true wealth, monetary things, can be pressed into service for God, for the benefit of our neighbors and for those, and those things can extend beyond our life. All those cool things I've collected, all those cool physical things, you know, I will not take them with me when I go to heaven, right? And they won't mean a thing when I am put into the ground at the end of my days. And then we went for a few more verses in Luke 16 after we'd talked about the dishonest manager. And today I want to stop and I want to redo verses 13 through 17. Because Luke 16 ends with a very familiar story, very familiar parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Some of you might be able to rattle that one off. You know, you've heard it so many times. But in between these two stories, Jesus shares some very important insights. And so we'll start today by looking at verses 13 through 17 again. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, we pray that the meditation of our hearts, and I pray that the word of my lips, be pleasing to you this morning, Lord. Lead us and open us up to new insights of just what a great, wonderful, beautiful God you are, Lord. Thank you for all the blessings you pour out into our lives. Even in the midst of struggle and hardship, Lord, thank you for the care that you give us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to follow along, we're on page 875, and we'll start with verses 13 to 15, which were read this morning. And again, we're reminded a man cannot serve two masters. And as I spoke last week, I won't mention my company name because we do record this and put these out. But you know, I said, I have two different jobs. One I like, and I'm here with the people that are part of that job. And the other one I work for as a living. Yeah, Rita, right? I can't say their name, right? No, all right. We'll stop right there and we'll read verses 13 to 15. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now the derision of the Pharisees was based on their own self-interest, right? They were lovers of money, And most oftentimes, they probably rejected Jesus' message because it hit too close to home. Right? We've all been there. We've had things said about us that it's like, ouch, that hurts because it's true. Right? And it's one thing to deceive men. You know, I've seen people who can speak smooth words and have a great smile, and people just love them. But God knows our hearts, right? No matter what men may think about us, God knows our hearts. And so while men may honor someone because of their wealth or their public displays of spirituality, God sees who we really are inside of our souls, doesn't he? So Jesus reminded the Pharisees of the unchanging natures of God's law in verses 16 and 17. He said to them, "The law and the prophets were until John. But since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." So Jesus is reminding us, God's word is eternal and unbreakable. And that Jesus himself is the dividing line, right? Between what was an Old Testament world and a New Testament world. Jesus' resurrection kicked off what would be considered the New Testament world. And he brought the preaching of the kingdom of God. Now it's interesting, this phrase, everyone forces his way into it. I read that and I'm like, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, think back to your youth and going down to Summerfest and getting on that Summerfest bus, right? You were getting into that bus regardless of how many people were on it, right? You were going to get down there and see the show and have a great time because that's what was happening. That's what this means in the Greek. It means we will squeeze ourselves into it to make sure we have a place. As Jesus preached the kingdom of God and people responded to it, it wasn't the Pharisees who responded, but as the common, ordinary people heard it and responded to it, they were like, yes, I need to be part of the kingdom of God. That's one of the choices we have. Do we want to be a part of God's kingdom that badly that we'll do whatever it takes to force our way into it? This is one of the choices we have, right? When people talk about free will, this is one of the choices we have. And then in verse 18, which we didn't get to last weekend, but it's the end of this little interlude between the two stories, we read this, and it's such an odd statement. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." It's like, Jesus, where did this come from? But as we look at it, throughout the Old Testament, how did God refer to his relationship with Israel? It was as a marriage, right? The marriage covenant. And Jesus was reminding the folks, look, the law is unchanging and non-negotiable. And God has expressed his love for you, Israel, like a husband to a wife. But what did Israel do? Right? What do we do? We spurn God, don't we? We divorce ourselves from God. We chase after other gods, other ways of living that we are convinced will bring us happiness, right? Or healing, or hope, or some other thing, right? So we walk away from God, thinking that, oh, I'll be happier if I achieve this, or I get that, or I follow this way of thinking, my life will be complete. And at the end of those paths, we're no more complete than we were when we started, right? We suffer greatly for poor choices. We all know what it's like to have chosen poorly, right? And suffered the consequences of it. It's awful, isn't it? To get to the end of some chapter in our lives and go, oh, was that a poor mistake? Was that a poor choice I made? Jesus was establishing a new covenant, and that's what he's telling the people. But he wanted Israel to know that in this new covenant, still, he cares about his law that he laid down and our obedience and faithfulness. We're in a relationship with God just like that of marriage. And Peter and Hebrews, those two verses that we read today, both referred to living in the last days. And the last days is simply that time between Jesus' first coming and his second, right? We have no idea how long those last days will be, but one of the confirmation that we are in the last days is the presence of Jesus' Holy Spirit in this world. Think if Jesus were alive among us physically today, right? It would be like a Taylor Swift concert, right? Tuesday in Omaha, Wednesday Seattle, Thursday Japan, right? Or whatever it is. He could only be in one place at one time. But after his resurrection and the sending of his Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit can be with every Christian in every dark, dank place throughout this world. According to statistics, we make up 25% of the population of the world. Christians do. Which means we are in every good and happy place, and we are in every sad and dark and lonely place. And God's Spirit is right there and can minister to people wherever they're at. That's what it means to live in the last days. That God's Spirit can be everywhere. But we don't live in the last day, right? We still live in a world, as our prayers pointed out, that's full of sickness and hurt and hopelessness. So we don't live there yet. But this is why Jesus said the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces their way into it. Once we truly understand who Jesus is, who wouldn't want to be a part of the kingdom of God, right? We realize all the blessings, the mercy, the grace, the peace that come through Jesus Christ. And who doesn't need that in their life today? Every one of us do, don't we? And so these last days are the last opportunity people have before the doors close, right? And before we get too comfortable thinking about the last days, because I know that many of us will think about the book of Revelation and what John saw as the true last days, don't get too comfortable. Because again, our last day could come tomorrow, couldn't it? Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. And that's one of the important things to remember. I've got lots of plans for this week. God willing, they'll come to fruition. But there's a chance I may not see them, right? Which segues right into the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where Jesus talks about exactly this. So in verses 19 to 21, we read this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, first off, we call this story a parable, but it's unlike any other parable Jesus taught. In no other parable did Jesus name anyone. They were all nameless people. So it begs the question, is this just a story? Or was this something Jesus, was this a story Jesus was relating as case history from what he knew had occurred at some point in time prior to his coming here? Let's look at the particulars now. The rich man's wealth, it's evident by his clothing, right? And excess food, fine purple and linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. Sounds like he's living like an American on one hand, right? And Lazarus, identified as a beggar who's full of sores, was laid at the gate. And we read that he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from this man's table. The name Lazarus is a Latinized form of Eleazar, which again means God is my help. And God was the only one that might have been helping Lazarus, right? Because we read that the rich man didn't do anything for him. He neglected and ignored him. These two guys maybe lived 20, 30 yards apart, right? But they were miles apart on how they lived in this world. And you know, when you read that line, the dogs licked his sore. I mean, that's a sickening, kind of nauseating detail, right? I don't even like a dog to come up and lick my face. It's like, oh, please, I couldn't imagine if I had sores on my body that's my antiseptic, right, for whatever I've got. But then we read that they both reach their last day, right? They die. Verses 22 and 23 read, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Now it's interesting to note, they both die, but there's no burial mentioned for Lazarus, is it? We read that the rich man gets a funeral, but there's nothing done to remember the poor man. And then the second thing is, we read where they end up, and it's not the same place. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man is in Hades. Now, Abraham's side can be viewed in a couple of different ways. You know, the first is that in death that the dead were gathered to the patriarchs. That's what the Jews believed, right? The patriarchs of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second is that it conveys the thought of a parent's love and care. You know, John 1:18 said, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Or the third is the idea of a place of honor, like at the banquet, when John 13 said, "The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side." Regardless, though, we know that Lazarus is comforted and is living eternally well, right? Abraham is comforting and caring for Lazarus, and the rich man is tormented in pain. So just like in life, they may not be far apart, but they are worlds apart in their places. Jesus also calls this place Hades, and we won't get into too much of it, but it appears to be the abode of the dead. And this is one of the places in all my years that of thinking about Jesus that I realized I have to believe that this is true because Jesus spoke it, that there is a place called Hades, that there is a good side and a bad side to it, and that this is how it will be at the end of our lives, right? We haven't reached the final judgment, but this is the picture Jesus paints. And if Jesus is painting a picture, there's no reason to believe he's painting a fiction. And for it not to be true makes him a liar. So it's like, no, I will just believe that this is accurate depiction of what we face at the end of our lives. So in verses 24 to 26, we read about the torment of the rich man. We read, "The rich man called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Again, this is a very specific description of Hades, right? And the fact that no one can pass from one side to the other except Jesus when he defeated death. Also, it's interesting. We see that the rich man claims to be a descendant of Abraham, does he not? Father Abraham. And Father Abraham didn't disown him, did he? The great patriarch of faith. So it was a reminder to the Jews that having Abraham as your father is not a guarantee that you will end up in heaven, right? That had to be an extremely uncomfortable thought for all those righteous Pharisees who were sure that because we are descendants of Abraham, God will welcome us with open arms in heaven. You know, it was interesting. I had a discussion this week with a guy. We just happened to touch on religion, and he said, "Oh, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. But if I'm wrong, I hope that when I get up there, it'll be like, hey, you know, here I am. Let me in." I don't know what to say. We talked for a little bit longer, but it's like, well, maybe you should ask more questions. And I know that the church has done a poor job thinking questions should be asked. But we need to tell people to ask questions. God wants you to seek him. He's okay with questions. Even if we run into Christian leaders that say, oh, no questions allowed. We need to ask questions and walk along with people. Because I don't think that hope that, hey, here I am, Lord, take me in, is what I really want to build my life on. Right? And we Christians can fall into this same trap. I know Jesus. I'm good. Is that enough? This guy knew Abraham, and it didn't appear to be enough there. Also, we see here that the rich man knew Lazarus, right? He recognized him. We don't get that sense on earth that he really recognized Lazarus, but here he recognizes him and he asks Lazarus for help. There's a little bit of irony into what is probably a 200-word story or less, right? Have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. But in life, this guy couldn't be bothered to help Lazarus, could he? And again, too, we have to wonder, even in the afterlife, did this guy have the superiority complex? And it's like, hey, Abraham, that's my servant. Have him come down here and take care of me. Or whatever it was, he thought that somehow he should be helped. So Abraham reminds him that, no, you guys both lived your lives as the way you saw fit. So in verses 27 to 31, where we finish this off, we see the first sign of humanity in this rich man. Because he says, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In his torment, sadly, the rich man could remember his brothers on earth. Suggests again that our memories are not wiped clean. Right? It'd be nice. It'd be nice if all the bad things I ever did were wiped clean from my own memory and all I remembered were the good things I do. But that would probably be a list of two and the Lord would move on. You know, but this guy remembers his brothers. And so again, he's begging that Lazarus be treated as his servant and go back and warn the brothers. Sadly, you can see the dawn, the realization in this rich man that he is trapped where he is trapped. And it is called hell for a reason, right? But he doesn't want his brothers to come to this place. And so when Abraham tells them, no, they need to listen to Moses and the prophets, you know, just like Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear, the rich man's reaction is immediate. No! He objects because he knows they will not listen to Moses and the prophets. And Jesus' point is this. If Scripture is not enough to bring you to faith in God, then nothing else will work. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 said this later on in the book of Hebrews. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of Him to whom we must give account. Even the sight of someone raised from the dead would not be enough to change his brother's hearts. How do we know this? Why wasn't the whole world Christian after Jesus' resurrection? Right? How many people heard about Jesus' resurrection in real time and couldn't bother themselves to investigate it enough to find out if this guy really had been raised from the dead? With this story, Jesus pointed out to the whole fallacy that signs and wonders will change people's hearts. They might wake them up and get them to investigate, but it is hearing the Word of God that brings people to salvation. You know, the rich man was not lost because he was rich. This is one of the arguments in revolution theology that they've taught throughout South America and in poor countries, that the rich are all bound to go to hell because they're awful, and the poor will all be like Lazarus and go to heaven. It wasn't the wealth that either ended up where they were. It was their belief and faith in God or the lack thereof. And when you think about that last line, in Hebrews 4, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That makes me shudder. I mean, yeah, just that exposed to our heavenly Maker. We've got nothing to hide behind except the hope we have in Jesus Christ. So in Luke 16, we started out with the parable of the dishonest manager who was called to give an account. And at the end, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we see how we are called to account for how we live. And so as Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. Amen. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, again, we thank you for the blessings you pour out, for the way you pursue us, Lord, with all sorts of situations and things that go on in our lives. You love us. You came to redeem the entire world. And you call everyone to come to you. Lord, help us to continue to point to you. And we pray that we help others seek you, know you, find you, Lord. Because only in you is salvation obtained. Amen.